In our study of the subject of worship, we come today to look at what we can learn from the early church about worship. We have as our scripture this morning Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, like all the rest of the book of Hebrews, the writer is showing both the contrast and the comparison and the foreshadowing and the fulfillment of the old and the new. In other words, he's contrasting the Old Testament system of worship with temple and priest and sacrifices with the New Testament. But he's also comparing them. In other words, he's showing there's a parallel between them. And he also is showing that in the Old Testament, the things that they were doing and that God had appointed for them were actually a kind of prophecy, what we call a type of what was to come. They had priest. The New Testament church has priest. They had a high priest. We have a high priest. They had sacrifice for sin. We have sacrifice for sin. But in each case, what we have is, the Hebrew writer points out, what God intended to be the summation, the fulfillment of what they were only practicing as a kind of foretelling of what was to come. And so when we get to chapter 12, especially the last part of that chapter, he's still doing that. But he's moved on from talking about the sacrifices and the priest and the temple and those things to talking about how even the place where they worshiped and the way that they worshiped was only a type of what was to come. You might remember last week we talked about John chapter 4 when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and she raised the question about whether it was right to do what the Jews did and worship at Jerusalem, or rather, was it right to do what the Samaritans did and worship at Mount Gerizim, at the temple they had there? And Jesus told her, the truth is that the time is coming, and in fact it now is, when men will worship God neither at Jerusalem nor at that mountain of Gerizim, but rather all men would worship God in spirit and in truth. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 is in effect saying the same thing, that the physical city of Jerusalem and the physical temple at Jerusalem that existed then, and this physical place called Mount Zion, that was actually the plot of ground, the piece of rock, the piece of the mountain on which the temple was built in Jerusalem, all of those things were just a shadow, a preparation by God to point people towards the true Jerusalem and Zion and temple. And so as he's talking about that, he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion. Their ancestors, and even they before they became Christians, had worshipped as Jews first and later as Jewish Christians. They had worshipped at that Jerusalem, at that temple there. But he tells them, now you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. He lets them know that they're no longer worshiping at that physical place, but instead they're actually worshiping in a spiritual temple, one that stretches from heaven to earth, and where worshipers on earth and worshipers in heaven are worshiping together. Such a picture, one that we don't have to often capture in our own mind. And yet it is one that even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw that same thing. He was worshiping apparently at the physical temple in Jerusalem when suddenly he had this vision of heaven opening up and seeing God on his throne and seeing all the heavenly worshipers worshiping at the same time he was worshiping here on earth. And so here he says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I've never had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. and visit some of the spectacular things there, and especially probably the highlight would be, of course, to have the opportunity to take a White House tour. But I understand from a few I've known who have gotten to do that, that as I take you through the White House, if you can get them to slow down long enough to let you really see what they're pointing out, as they go through, they're pointing out all these things too. The Lincoln bedroom, the Oval Office, all the different parts of that magnificent thing that means so much to us as Americans. What the Hebrew writer is doing, he is letting these Hebrew Christians have a tour of spiritual Jerusalem. He said, look, there's God on His throne. There's the innumerable company of angels worshiping Him. There's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And look, here we are, the church of the firstborn ones, gathered in holy assembly. He's giving them the tour. He's having them in their mind's eye see what they are a part of. And then he talks about, in verses 25 through 27, about how God had foretold that He was going to remove the old and replace it with this new. But then the passage we want to see is down in verse 28 and 9. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's giving us some insight here into how the early church was to see worship in the church. They were to see themselves as part of a holy assembly in heaven and on earth, gathered before the throne of God, part of something that God had predicted from the very beginning of time and had made preparation for up until the very moment when Christ died on that cross and then the gospel was preached on Pentecost and the church began. All of that was a fulfillment of God's plans. And now they were part of it. And He says to them that if they can see that, if they can understand that, that they are part of a kingdom now that is eternal, they can be thankful. They should be thankful. And they can worship God acceptably with reverence and fear or awe. And He says, our God is a consuming fire. We're talking this morning about what we can learn about worship from the early church. This is a big enough subject, I think, that's going to take me probably 2 weeks to do it. This is part one. We call what we do when we come together here worship. We refer to this time as our worship service. That's kind of an interesting concept, and I wish I had time to pursue that further, but that maybe is for another time. But as we talk about worship and the worship service, we have to acknowledge, or at least I have to acknowledge, that I'm not an unbiased student of this subject. I'm trying to talk about something and look at something that I've done all of my life, practically speaking. My parents became Christians when I was about 5 years old. My little sister, who's 5 years younger than me, was still a babe in arms when my parents were baptized. And so I know that's how old I was when we started going to church. Till then, sadly, we spent more time probably sitting out in front of bars and other things than in church services by far. But my parents became Christians and committed themselves to not only being God's forgiven people, but living a life that reflected that. And so we started going to church. And so from that time forward, you know, I've been sitting on a pew and heard the singing and heard the praying, see the communion, hear the preaching. Truthfully, obviously, you know, I wasn't always paying attention. My mother made sure she brought a tablet and a pencil for me to occupy myself with until I got old enough to suddenly realize what was going on. And at age 11 and a half, I obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. So I can't talk about worship and our worship services as just a unbiased, objective observer. I speak about it as one who's done it now for 57 years of my life. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a criticism. That's just an observation that it's hard to be unbiased when we talk about this, and maybe we shouldn't be. But at the same time, we do want to try to be objective enough to see what the Scriptures actually say and try to at least somewhat distinguish between that and our opinions or our preferences are just the way we've always done it. And I know how hard that is because I'm trying to do that. And I know you will be too as we look at this. For when we look at what the Scriptures tell us in the New Testament about the early church and its worship, we're missing a lot of information we would like to have. Remember now what worship is supposed to be. It says here in Hebrews 12:28 that we talk about worshiping God acceptably. And worship means to revere, to praise, to honor, to glorify, to magnify, to express gratitude toward, to bring our sacrifices and offerings to bow down in humble submission before. That's a pretty complex definition. And truthfully, that's not actually the definition. That's the expression of worship. To revere, to awe, to honor, to magnify. And so that's what's supposed to be happening when we worship. And that's what the early church was doing when they worshiped. And this morning I want to talk about the part of this subject of worship in the early church that has to do with the Old Testament and the New Testament. And by the Old Testament, I mean the worship that the Jewish people did. We know there's more to the Old Testament than just the worship of the Jewish people. We know there was that time before Sinai with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those people and how they worshiped and so forth. But really, we're talking about, when we say the Old Testament worship, I'm thinking about what happened at Sinai, what God gave at that time, and what was instituted, and what then the Jewish people, when they were faithful, did right on down through the time of Jesus, until that time when Jesus said, now things are changing. So we're talking about the Old Testament in that way. And by the New Testament, we mean then when the church began in the book of Acts, and the record we have of what that church was like, both in the book of Acts itself, as well as in the letters or the epistles we have that were written, starting with the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all the way down through the book of Jude. I do intend to have a lesson after I finish this on the early church, one on what we can learn about worship from the book of Revelation, so we save it for a separate study. So that's what I mean by when I say Old Testament and New Testament. The first thing we need to look at least I feel like we need to look at, is the contrast between worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New Testament. Let me show you what I mean. In the Old Testament, there was a clear, detailed description of what God expected in worship. The greater part of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and significant portions of Deuteronomy are devoted to spelling out in great detail how God wanted His people not just to obey Him in all areas of their life, but included in that specifically how He wanted them to worship Him. I've read before that there's been on who you're reading and how good my memory is, either 613 or 631 commands in Exodus through Deuteronomy on specific things God is telling His people to do. And of those, over 100 of them specifically have to do with things He was telling them to do in worship. He spells out in great detail in these books the idea of a priesthood, a specific family of people who were to serve, and what they were to do, even what they were to wear, where they would get their support and income, how they were to be taken care of. He specifies in great detail the special holy days, the great special seven celebrations they would have every year. In addition to that, other special days, such as the keeping of the Sabbath day, which was one of the Ten Commandments. He spells out in great detail an entire sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. First of all, a system that involved making many kinds of sacrifices for sin and for guilt. But in addition to those sacrifices, also burnt offering sacrifices, which were worship offerings, thank offerings, peace offerings, fellowship offerings, offerings that were made to cause them worshiper to no longer be unclean, but clean. When a woman had a child, had childbirth, when a woman had her period, when someone had a death in their family and they had to touch the dead body, when someone ministered to the needs of someone else who was unclean, they touched them, they became not physically, in terms of germs and so forth, but rather ceremonially unclean. And they had to go through a set of rituals and offerings in order to become clean again. God spells all that out in great detail. So much so that as we read through it, we tend to to get lost in it, to get confused about it and trying to understand how all this could be. They were only allowed to wear special kinds of clothing, not just when they worshiped, but in all of their life. They could only cut their hair and their beards in certain kinds of ways. Only certain foods were allowed to be eaten in order for them to be clean and acceptable in God's sight. They had all sorts of rituals they went through, not just when they were worshiping, but even in their homes. They bound certain things around their wrists and on their foreheads. They put things at the doorpost of their doors. They were taught to pray in certain ways. They were only allowed to associate with certain other kinds of people. All of this is spelled out in great detail. And on top of the great detail that is given in Exodus through Deuteronomy, then we have the whole rest of the Old Testament, almost 1,000 years of their history, in which off and on we see them doing it. And when I say off and on seeing them do it, I mean because from the book of Joshua through Malachi, a lot of other things are being described as well, aren't they? I mean, their history, wars and kings and all sorts of other things are happening, but in the process of that, we constantly are getting little insights into things like how they worshiped and how they were carrying out these things God had specified in Exodus through Deuteronomy. That's the Old Testament. We even have the Psalms, which was, in effect, their prayer and hymn book. We don't know all the details of exactly how it was brought together, but even as we're studying it now in our morning Bible class before this hour, we're getting to see how great a variety of majestic material is found in these 150 psalms. Some are prayers. Some are psalms of praise. Others are hymns about the majesty of God, the greatness of His creation. Some are petitions for Him to intervene in their life or deliver them from things. And they were used extensively by the Jews during all of this long history, probably along with many others that we don't have recorded. And so what I'm saying is, in the Old Testament, when we talk about worship and the worship of the Jews, we have great detailed information, relatively speaking, about it. When we come to the New Testament, we have a stark contrast. We have no book that spells out in detail how God wants us to worship. That's not a criticism. I'm not saying that opens the door for us to do what we want. Far from it. But I'm just observing the contrast between the Old Testament and the New. Whereas they've got these several books that spell it out in great detail, in the New Testament, we don't have one book or one document that says, here's who's to lead the worship, here's the practices you're supposed to do, here's a thing you should do. That's not spelled out in that way at all in the New Testament. Instead, we have a combination of short historical statements about what the early church did, combined with quite a bit of teaching, at least in some places, that is instructional about what to do or what not to do, and even some corrective teaching about what they were doing that was wrong and how it should be done differently than that. And also quite a bit of teaching on what was the motivation and why they're doing what they're doing. But it's quite a contrast with the Old Testament, with all this detail in the Old Testament and then this long history of 1,000 years of them doing it, whereas in the New Testament we have no such detailed books, and the teaching we have is either historical in nature about what they were doing or instructional and corrective about what was right or wrong about what they should be doing. And on top of that, is covering a fairly short period of time. We're talking about from the day of Pentecost, roughly, say A.D. 30. If we get all the way down through the end of the book of Jude, or the last book written in the New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, we're probably talking about excluding the Gospels. I keep trying to cover myself here. We're probably talking only a period of about 35 years. The last of the letters of Paul and of Peter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John may be exclusions. They may have been written up in the 70s or 80s. Even so, we're only talking about a period of about 50 years then. That's covered by our New Testament, historically telling us about how the early church worshiped. That's a big contrast with the Old Testament. It means that we have a lot less information than the Jewish people had. Then we have one other complicating factor. When we start looking at the early church worshiping, we see that there were actually two distinctly different groups of Christians. Now, they were one church, and they acknowledged each other as being a part of the body of Christ. But on the one hand, we have those who had been raised in the Jewish faith before they became Christians. And so they're steeped in the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament worship. They know all those things as being symbolic of what was going to be done in the new. And they have this whole lifetime of experience and practice and even consciences that had been educated to remember the Sabbath day, to not eat certain kinds of food, to be careful how you dress and what you did and have nothing to do with anything that was associated with idolatry and all of these things. They bring that with them into their Christian faith. And their worship as Christians reflects that. If you realize that or not, some of the things we read about in the New Testament is talking about how Jewish Christians worshiped. And that, in some ways, was a little different than how this other group of Christians worshiped, the Gentiles. These people who, before they became Christians, before they heard the gospel, some of them, true, had already been influenced by the Jewish religion. We find in several places when Paul was out preaching the gospel throughout Asia and Greece and so forth, he would find in the Jewish synagogues Greeks or Grecians who were attracted to the Jewish religion, and even though they hadn't converted to Judaism, they were there worshiping in the synagogues with the Jews, and so they had become familiar with Jewish practice and scripture and so forth. But the vast majority of the Gentiles who became Christians had no such background. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know about Jewish worship. They didn't know about the temple and the priest and the sacrifices. What they knew is what religion looked like when they were pagans. Idols. Huge, magnificent temples are secret mystery practices. Yes, there were priests, and yes, there were sacrifices. But those things look nothing like what the Jewish people did. And that's the only background they had. And now they've come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and their Savior, and they've become Christians, and they need to be taught. They need to learn how to just put aside everything they've known before about worship and what is it going to take to worship God acceptably. So, to me, that's the contrast between the Old Testament and the New. Old Testament, a lot of detail, a lot of history, and pretty much just one group of people trying to worship God. In the New Testament, by contrast, a lot less detail, a lot shorter period of history being talked about, and two distinct group of peoples trying to worship God. Okay, so that's the contrast. Now we can turn right around and talk about the comparison. For the truth is, as Jesus said there in John chapter 4, in 23 and 24, not only is God no longer going to be worshipped at one particular mountain, whether it's in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, God from this point forward is going to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God is going to be worshipped in a spiritual way. The emphasis is not going to be on the external practices and places and rituals, but rather on the true intent of those things. That's what Jesus, I'm confident, was saying. And so, Jesus carefully taught his apostles and his other disciples that he had come to fulfill the law, every bit of the law. That's why he would say, not one jot or one tittle. The two smallest little bits of the Hebrew alphabet, one was just a dot. We would say it was a period, except they wouldn't use it in the same way we use a period. And the other one was just a little curly thing, almost like an accent mark, and although again they didn't use it in the same way we would use a single quote or a curly mark. But Jesus said even those smallest parts of God's law, the Old Testament, would not be done away with until all of it found its fulfillment. Well, all of it found its fulfillment in the New Testament church and in the worship of the New Testament church. And that's what the apostles and disciples were taught at the feet of Jesus. And although that wasn't clear to them at the beginning, it became clear. And so they taught from the book of Acts forward that truth. That everything the New Testament church was doing was not what they did in the Old Testament, but it was a fulfillment of what they did in the Old Testament. Therefore, in some ways, worship in the early New Testament church would look similar in some ways to Old Testament worship, while looking very different in others. Let's look at some of those, the influence. Maybe that's a better word than similarities. While Jewish Christians abandoned the traditional temple and synagogue worship eventually, and we have to even acknowledge in the New Testament for a great long time, those Jewish Christians still continued to worship in their synagogues. Now, it wasn't very long before the traditional Jewish worshipers who had not accepted Christ as a Savior would put them out, and they couldn't meet together with the traditional Jews anymore. For a great long time, they still would go up to the temple to worship. Think with me about that for a moment. In the book of Acts, in chapter 24, we find the Apostle Paul. This is more than 25 years after Pentecost. The Apostle Paul is at the temple in Jerusalem. And what is he doing? Is he acting like a Christian? We might think for a moment, no. He's acting like a Jew. He's doing just what he would have done before he became a Christian in some ways. He's up there paying for the sacrifices for certain men, and maybe him himself as well, to fulfill a vow. He's doing a very traditional Jewish religious thing that predates Christianity by a long time. He even says in Acts 24 and verse 11 that he had come up to the temple to worship God. He did not see going to the Jewish temple, even though he was now a Christian, he did not see that going to the Jewish temple and worshiping God there in the traditional Jewish way was contrary or condemned by him becoming a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean he necessarily believed in everything that they still were doing up at the temple as necessary. Many things that were part of the old Jewish worship were now excluded, gradually abandoned, under the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament period of time. For example, the Sabbath day. We don't know exactly at what point in the early church even the Jewish Christians, at least formally, stopped remembering the Sabbath day. It may well be that some of those Jewish Christians all the rest of their life still kept the Sabbath. But the early church itself did not hold that as a requirement for people to do. Can you understand the difference? That they might see it personally as something they as Jewish Christians ought to keep on doing, and yet they accepted the fact that God no longer was requiring them to do it. The same is true of the holy days that they celebrated. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, New Moon, many others that they had kept as Jewish believers before Christ came, and at least some of those they apparently kept on doing as Jewish Christians. But they understood that God no longer required them to do that because those things were only shadows of the real that had come. The Sabbath, which was a day of rest, they now found their rest in a person, in Christ, not in a day. They found in Christ the fulfillment of the holy days. He was their Passover. The bringing in, the preaching of the gospel and the bringing in of the lost was their Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of joy that they had by being in the body of Christ. Their Day of Atonement was now remembering at the table the sin offering that was made for them. They understood that, or came to understand it, and yet some of them found it difficult to actually abandon the practice. Even their dietary laws. Many of those who had been raised as Jews found that all the rest of their life, even as Christians, they could not, in good conscience, it really didn't have to do with what God still commanded them to do, but it had to do with what their conscience would allow them to do. Could not in good conscience eat certain kinds of food. Pork. Things that had been sold in the public marketplace and you didn't have any idea where it came from and it hadn't been examined and approved by a rabbi. All sorts of other things. They understood that God had lifted those restrictions and yet they couldn't bring them for conscience sake to do them. They knew that God no longer required those things of them. It tells us, for example, in the book of Colossians, as Paul writes to the Christians there, As he writes to the Colossians, he's writing to not Jewish Christians, but Gentile Christians. These Gentile Christians, influenced by their Jewish Christian brethren, are actually asking the question, are we supposed to keep those days? Are we supposed to do those things too? And there were some we know in the early church who had this Jewish background who was actually going around among the Gentiles telling them they did, even circumcision. But Paul answers that question here in Colossians 2 and verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. See, he's emphasizing this whole idea that all those Old Testament things find their reality now in Christ. So we should no longer be judged on the basis of whether we do or we don't keep those things. He will tell the Roman Christians the same thing, but in a slightly different context in Romans chapter 14. He will talk about how in the church there at Rome, and probably in many other congregations as well, there were some Christians who had strong opposition to eating certain kinds of food. They had strong conscience about observing certain days. And they were a little overzealous in that whole matter, and they were even insisting that their Gentile brothers and sisters follow them in those observations. And Paul spends practically the whole chapter of Romans 14 telling them that if a man keeps a day holy to God, that's between him and God. But he's not to require his brother to do it if God hasn't commanded it. And if a man doesn't eat a certain kind of food and he gives thanks to God for it, that's between him and God. But he is not to demand that his brother also only eat certain kinds of food if God hasn't said that. And the reverse is also true. If a man doesn't feel compelled to observe certain special holy days, if he says every day is just alike and I worship God every day in my life and so forth, then that's between him and God as well. And nor should he insist that his much more conservative brother over here, who has a real conscience about things like the Sabbath and Pentecost and Passover, that he has to be like him and not keep any day special. Same thing with food. Nothing bothers him. If it's pork, he likes ham and bacon. You know, if it's certain kinds of fish, he likes catfish, things the Jews couldn't eat. If he eats it, give thanks to God for it, recognize this is a blessing God's given him, and also realize he's got a brother over here who couldn't do that himself. His conscience wouldn't let him. So we have this situation in which Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are worshiping together, and each of them are still keeping certain things that aren't specifically commanded by God to do. And they were being allowed to do that. But they were not being allowed to disobey God's law in any point. Nor were they being allowed to disrespect each other or to force each other to do what their own conscience called on them to do. So we have these various things from the Old Testament that have been excluded in terms of commandment, of being required, Sabbath, holy days, certain rituals, ways of dressing, a priesthood, the Levite priesthood, the sacrifices, particularly the sin sacrifice, which has been replaced by the death of Christ himself, but also the other sacrifices. In the early church, we don't see them, and we don't even read about them physically having incense offerings and burnt offerings and all of that. They understood that that had been all replaced by what Christ did and by what we as Christians do in our lives. And yet, the Jewish Christians, who still went up to the temple as long as it existed, would participate in those kind of sacrifices there. And that seemed to be acceptable to God, according to Paul. They no longer had a specific place where they worshiped, like the temple or the synagogues. They had abandoned the ornate rituals that were a part of that synagogue, of that temple worship in particular. And yet, their worship, I think particularly the Jewish Christians' worship, still looked remarkably like the worship in the synagogues. If we look in the book of James is written to Christians, but it seems primarily to Jewish Christians. We actually hear him talking to them about when they come together as an assembly, what they were doing. And of course, it's correctional in nature. In other words, he's trying to correct something that's wrong in what they're doing. But what he's describing is very much like a synagogue worship. James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting. If we were all reading in the Greek New Testament, we'd suddenly see that the word meeting there in the NIV, and in some other translations, I think they use the word assembly. And even in one or two, they use the real Greek word, synagogue. When someone comes into your synagogue wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. So he's not saying they're still worshiping in the Jewish synagogues. He's rather describing these Jewish Christian gatherings that look very much like the old traditional Jewish synagogue. They've even found the remains of some of the early Jewish Christian meeting places. And they were set up very much like the Jewish synagogues were, the buildings. That's what they felt comfortable with. That's how they had worshiped all of their life. God was willing to accept that as long as they were not saying everyone has to do it just this way. But he says, as you're coming into your assemblies, here's a fine wealthy man comes in, and then here comes just an ordinary day laborer. He comes in. And what they were doing is what the traditional Jewish synagogues did. And that was wrong. And if you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. In the Jewish synagogues, there were not pews or seats for everybody. There were precious few seats. They were the seats of honor. They were the seats where the leaders of the community would sit. Everybody else sat on the floor. That's how they did it in a Jewish synagogue. Here is a Christian assembly among Jewish Christians, and what are they doing? They're showing the rich man one of the seats. Here's a seat for you. But you say to the poor man, oh, you stand over there. They've got ushers, I guess, so they're showing them where to go. You stand there, or sit on the floor at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. He's actually describing a Jewish Christian worship service. But it sounds in a lot of ways just like a traditional Jewish synagogue service. Because it was. That's what they had known all of their life. And while they had excluded many of those things that God had said no longer at all needed to be observed, they still were doing in a way they were comfortable with and already knew they were worshiping God. Now there were some things they maintained out of that Old Testament system, and that's why they could do the worship like this. For example, what was maintained from the Old was the fact that they assembled together to worship. That's something from the Old. Worship assemblies among the pagans were almost unheard of, from all I've read about the pagan worship services. Maybe once a year, every once in a great long while, they might have a special holy day in which large numbers of worshipers were expected to come up to some temple to some pagan god and worship, but in general, they didn't have regular weekly gatherings of worshipers. This was something that's not entirely, but pretty uniquely Jewish. And it's also true of the early church. This is something God had called on His people to do in the Old Testament, and He continues to do that in the New. They assemble for worship. Something else they continued that looks like, in some ways at least, the Old Testament is a regular memorial meal in celebration of something. In the Old Testament, that was the Passover. Jesus, in the last Passover He partook of, took the bread and blessed it and told His disciples, from this point forward, you take it and eat it in My memory. And then He took the cup, said, it now represents the blood I'm going to shed for the new covenant and for the remission of your sins. Every time you drink it, do it to remember Me by. And so the early church, in that similar kind of way, like the Old Testament religion did, they had a regular memorial meal they ate together to not only remember something that happened, but also as a celebration of it. They sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, according to Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and a number of other passages. This is something also that was done regularly in the Jewish worship assemblies, both at the temple and in their synagogues. They sang together. They prayed together. That also looks very much like the Jewish practice. They had times of instruction. They used that time not only to sing and pray, and on a regular basis, the Jews once a year, the Christians much more often than that, to have a memorial meal together. But they also use that as a time for people to be instructed in the laws of the Lord. And so the early church used their gatherings for teaching, preaching, instruction, just like the Jewish people had done before. And they used it at a time, just like the Jewish people did, when they give to the needs that existed. Every synagogue had a collection box. In addition to whatever they gave up at the temple and sent up to the temple as were their offerings there, they also gave into this box at the synagogue. It was used to maintain the building. It was used to help the needy in the congregation. The early church practiced the same thing. And so while before we had this contrast between the Old and the New Testament worship, now we've got this similarities going on. But the difference is, God said the Old Testament part in and of itself has been fulfilled and done away with. The New Testament part is what He now speaks through His apostles as to what the early church should be doing. And in some ways it looked a lot like what the Old Testament church did. So what we lack details about the New Testament church as compared to what we know about the Old Testament, and a lot of other things like, did they have buildings? What was their order of service? Did they have Sunday schools? Did they stand, sit? What kind of clothes did they wear? Did they have song books? You know, a million questions that we have no way of answering. It turns out it's probably not important that we have the answer. We know this. It was worship. It was worship that God accepted. It was worship that praised Him, pleaded with Him in prayer, remembered Him, honored Him, glorified Him, and instructed others about Him. It was worship. And we learn then from the early church, as it said there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, that we are now part of a kingdom that's eternal, and we can worship Him acceptably, with reverence and awe, just like they did. But we'll talk more about it next time. Talked quite enough this morning. These are our roots. You know, we seldom talk about why we do things exactly the way we do here. The order of services we have, truthfully, is not a whole lot different than almost every other, quote, Christian church in town. Some of it is, you know, traditional, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But it must have at its root what we're doing, if not the how of it. Has to be at its root that New Testament church and what they did. The singing, the praying, the commemoration, the instruction, the giving. Those things are at their root in the New Testament. Whether we pass baskets around or have a box in the back for you to put your contribution in, that's tradition. God seemed to never dictate that one way or the other to us. Whether we sing standing or sitting with songbooks or with it projecting up on the wall, He never said anything about that. But we do find the early church was singing. I think we can find a great deal of comfort and encouragement in that, and hopefully also can find in our heart a certain amount of give towards other believers who might do it just slightly differently than we do, but are still really doing the same thing we are. If we can't be comfortable in that, we might be shocked one day to travel all the way around the world to a place like India or to Africa and find Christians there worshiping. And while we'll recognize what they're doing, singing, praying, teaching, commemorating, how they're doing it might be very different than the way we are, because they, just like us, have read their Bibles and they're trying to do what God said, but they also realize, since He didn't say exactly how to do a lot of it, they've borrowed from their own culture and their background to do it in a way they understand and feel comfortable with. But we have an invitation song. What a glorious thing it is to be a part of God's kingdom and have the privilege of worship the Almighty Eternal God. Not to worship in ignorance like Paul talked to the people in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, but rather to know the one true God and to know what He accepts from us and to be joyful in our praise and worship of Him as a result.